The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Somebody's watching online either right now or in the future. Or later down the line, we're not one of those churches that I use props for my sermons. This is VBS week, so I get often asked that when people look at it online later on. But let's stand together. Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin read this morning beginning in verse 9 as we continue our study in this book, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, down to verse 13. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love your word. We're thankful for it. It teaches us how to live in every aspect of our lives. And a very practical thing this morning of love in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, to your spirit to take these things, teach them to us above all, enable us to live by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, how do you think about and relate to our church? Maybe some primarily do like a religious institution, a religious community center that provides programs for your family, the programs that fit the needs for your stage of life. Or maybe you primarily think of it or relate to it as an educational or learning institute where you come to learn things about the Bible. Some maybe relate to it more like a religious club that they attend and they benefit from the various activities and they have their circle of friends. Well, a more biblical way of thinking about our church is that we're a family that's committed to and devoted to one another. In fact, that kind of thinking can knit a church together in powerful ways. Now, we all come from all kinds of different walks of life and backgrounds. In fact, there's nothing that brings us together in this room other than the fact that we're a family in that the thing that unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our ultimate commitment is to help one another grow in our knowledge and dependence on the mercies of God as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as Paul talked about in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. But I'm quite aware that we don't become a family simply because we say we're a family. We have to live and act like one. And I confess that the larger a church is, the harder that is to do because there's so many family members. But we're still called to do it, and we must always work together for FBC Lyndale to function like a family, a place that you can call home and feel like the closest relationships you have in this world are right here in this room. People who care about you, they care about your walk as a child of God. And the place we have to start is to be united in our commitment to love one another as a family. And this is where Paul has taken us in Romans. Keep your Bibles open today. You need to look at the text that is here. Because after talking in verses 6 to 8 about the importance of spiritual gifts for unity in the church, he then explains in verses 9 to 21 how love is to govern and shape all our relationships as Christians. So he gives this general thing in verse 9 in particular. And it doesn't matter. I understand why he talks about this. Because it doesn't matter how gifted you are if you're difficult to get along with, right? So Paul introduces the subject of love in verse 9 by giving the foundation for everything he's going to say about love. He explains how the nature of love that shapes our love for others is rooted in the nature of love that we've received from God. He says in verse 9, we're to have unhypocritical love. And the moral foundation for this love is a commitment to abhorring what is evil, he says, and clinging to what is good. In loving others, we're to always be committed to hating every evil that's incompatible with what's ultimately good for them as revealed in God's Word. Then, after Paul gives the kind of love that's to govern all our relationships as Christians, Paul moves to the specific type of love that's to shape our relationships in the church. So in verses 10 to 13, it's primarily about love in the church. You look in verse 10, two times Paul says one another. That's the phrase in the New Testament, talking about in the church, one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says the saints, the needs of the saints. So it's clearly here in these verses primarily about love in the church. These saints could be applied to a lot of different areas, but that's where we will be this morning because that's where Paul is. Now notice in verse 9, just like he did in verse 9, Paul then begins verse 10 with a noun and an adjective to describe a second type, this second type of love. Now to make it read more easily, English translators added verbs to the noun and adjective at the beginning of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. And in verse 10, they have it translated being devoted to one another in brotherly love. But the word devoted is actually an adjective, it's not a verb. But they're just doing that for easier reading. Here's what Paul literally wrote, affectionate brotherly love to one another. So the first love was unconditional love. The second love he talks about is affectionate brotherly love to one another. And last week, when we looked at verse 9, the word that Paul uses for love there is one of three Greek words that was used in the New Testament for love. That word agape, you may have heard before. It's an indiscriminate and inclusive, a divine or selfless love that we're to have for all. And then when we come to verse 10, we have the other two Greek words. Only three the New Testament uses, all three in verse 9 and 10. The other two Greek words used in the New Testament, one denotes brotherly love, and the other denotes intimate affection of a family, like a parent for a child. Believers are to view one another and treat one another with the deepest affections of a good, healthy family. One commentator has said this, that in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters in the church, we're to be marked by a devotion that's like a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. And I love the way that the King James actually translates this phrase, and this is how it does, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So that's the kind of love he opens up with in verse 10. Now, looking at verse 9, what'd he do? He gave this unhypocritical love, and he followed that by describing the moral foundation of that agape love with two commands. Now, look at verse 10. He addresses affectionate brotherly love and how it's to function. He now gives, after this, in verse 10 to 13, nine commands of how that's to function. Now, some people have said, some commentators say that there's no specific order in these commands with no relationship between them. But I believe these nine commands don't each stand alone, and they definitely have connections. In fact, I agree where the divisions are in our English Bibles. Not always are the divisions of the verses great, but I think they actually are helpful here. That in verse 10, we have one command, and then in verse 11, I believe we have a group of three that have are related commands. And then in verse 12, we have another group of three. And then in verse 13, followed by two related commands. Now, I'm just showing you all this because I want you to be able to follow with me to see that I'm bringing the authority I say to you, not on my own organization of these things, but as I see them coming from the text. So Paul's going to show how this love, this brotherly affectionate love, is to function in four areas with nine different actions. And in the original text that Paul wrote in, the clauses did not begin with the verbs, they began with the nouns in order to show emphasis. And all nine of the nouns are in a particular form that are best translated in regard to. So here's how it will be. I'm going to approach it today. In regard to honor, preferring one another. In regard to diligence, not lagging behind, and so forth and so on. So up front, let me give you the four aspects of love that explain how affectionate brotherly love to one another is to function in the church. And I'll be unpacking these throughout the rest of the sermon. In verse 10, it's a humble love that puts others first. Verse 11, it's a zealous love that is divinely enabled. Verse 12, it's an enduring love that perseveres with others. And then we'll see in verse 13, I'm going to repeat all these. It's a giving love that shares with others. So look at verse 10. It's a humble love that puts others first. In regard to honor, preferring one another. Give preference to one another. Now the word translated honor was often used in relation to a price you fix for something that you have after you evaluated its worth. And the way you treat others evidences how you value them. That the command giving preference or to give preference literally means to take the lead. Take the lead in this. Therefore, we should take the lead by preferring to give honor to others rather than to receive honor. Because we value others more than we value who? Ourselves. You could say put a higher value on others than you do yourself. Rather than waiting for others to recognize and praise you, take the lead to do it for others. Prefer honoring others. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should, as Paul warned in verse 3. Because if you do, you'll become resentful that you're not sufficiently recognized or appreciated. Instead, take the lead in regard to honor. Take the lead to honor them. Paul wrote this in Philippians 2, and I think it's helpful. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Not merely, he said, looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is exactly what he's saying here. The kind of love called for, the kind of love that cultivates a family in a church is one where we don't go to the front of the line to be honored, but we go to the front of the line to honor others. That's the kind of love we should have, brotherly affectionate love. Look at verse 11, though. The next thing, next area, is a zealous love that is divinely enabled. In regard to diligence, he says that we're to have this attitude, this that we'll look at. By the way, the word translated diligence here refers to an earnest commitment to an obligation in a relationship. Like an obligation you have to a duty or your job. And this is why the King James Version translates this, not slothful in business. In your business of loving people. That's what we're in the business for, if you will, at this point. Don't be slothful in that. Don't lag behind in that. So Paul says here, in regard to your earnest commitment and obligation, your job to show affectionate brotherly love, don't be lagging behind. Don't be lackadaisical about it. Be busy loving people. It's not a reluctant love. It's an energetic love. Now, how do we do that? When you think of how difficult it is sometimes to love. Well, the place you obtain the energy, the place you obtain this energetic type love, this zeal and motivation to carry out this obligation is divinely enabled. It's from the Holy Spirit and the Lord. So look at the text in verse 11. In regard to the Holy Spirit, be fervent. Now, I think that Paul's saying the ability to be zealous in your love for others comes from the presence and the power of the indwelling Spirit. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word fervent was used to describe something boiling or burning, like a bubbling pot that's boiling. And this is, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that bubbles up in you to love others with this affectionate brotherly love. We can't produce this kind of love for one another in our own strength. It's only possible when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think that this should make sense to us because our flesh gets in the way. We need the Spirit to energize us, for it to bubble, give us fervency for this. Our flesh gets in the way because we are by nature, our sinful nature, love self more than we do others. The Holy Spirit has to do this within us. And then the flesh of other people often make it difficult to love them. Our flesh and their flesh get in the way. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 11 that we're also enabled by the motivation of who we're ultimately serving. So he says, in regard to the Lord, you're serving him. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40? He said, truly I say to you, Jesus said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to who? To me, he said. You see, it's Christ you're ultimately serving when you show love to one another in the church. And in turn, to the extent that you shun others, you're shunning Christ. It's as simple as that. One of the most practical ways that you can demonstrate your love for Jesus is to love those in his church. Then look at verse 12. An enduring love that perseveres with others. So let me just, this verse 12, here's what it would say. In regard to the hope we possess, we're to be joyful. In regard to the suffering we face, let us persevere. In regard to prayer, let us continue in it. I do see these three things connected. Because loving others will always involve enduring difficulties and trials. If your idea of a loving church is one that never has any conflict, you haven't read the New Testament very closely. Almost every epistle addresses some conflict in the church, whether it be from without, coming from without, or coming from within. And although we must never view division or conflict in the church as being acceptable, we probably should expect it. It's not acceptable, but it's expectable. I'll make up my own word there, okay? I do that a lot. It's not acceptable, but it's expectable. After all, what is a church made up of if it's not sinners? And sinners often hurt one another. This is true even in our natural family. You know, if you in your family know that often we do this in our natural families. We hurt one another. But we, hopefully, we don't quit our family. But we continue to strive to love one another. Now, you may have seen posted on social media, some from time to time they'll put up unfortunate church signs, and I often get a chuckle out of them. And one of my favorites is a church that meant for their church sign to communicate to hurting people, our church wants to love you. But whoever did the sign didn't read it closely because they put up, we love hurting people. I don't think that's what they meant. But sadly, some people have experienced a church that did seem to love to hurt people. But the truth is, if you're in any church long enough, you will likely experience hurt, and you will probably hurt someone else. Again, that doesn't mean we accept that as being okay, because it's not. But rather than leave your church family, here's what you should do as you practice affectionate brotherly love when you don't receive that yourself. I see these three things going together in verse 12, so let me unpack them. In regard to hope, P, rejoicing. You see, in Scripture, hope has to do with what God has promised, but we haven't received yet. And in particular, it's the hope that we have in the expectation of Christ's return and the glory to follow. Now, what comes in verse 12 flows from verse 11. So as we eagerly carry out our duty to love one another, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering we're ultimately serving the Lord, we keep our eyes fixed on our eternal hope, which is what gives us joy. You'll never endure the trials of here and now if your eyes are fixed on the here and now. You must always live with your mind set on the hope of eternity. You will easily give up on others, and you will easily give up on your church family when you're focused on temporal things and you fail to see how God is using everything, including conflict and affliction, to prepare us for the eternal hope that awaits us. I mean, if we want to maintain our joy, we must see everything in light of our eternal hope in Christ. We look to God, we hope in God, we joyfully look forward to spending eternity with Him. But not only with Him, with one another. We're all going to be in heaven together. So as one has said, we might as well learn to get along one out, right? And you know what I love is that we'll all love each other perfectly in eternity. We will no longer have our sin natures. We will no longer hurt one another. Won't that be great when we are finally in the presence of the Lord and able to love purely and genuinely and perfectly through Christ? And this helps us persevere in affliction. The connection is there in verse 12, and all through Scripture, there's a connection between hope and perseverance. Look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Paul said, "For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with what? With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it." You see, as our eyes are fixed on our eternal hope, and as we patiently wait for the glory that's yet to be revealed in Christ, we will at times face affliction. And in regard to affliction, what's he say there? In regard to affliction, persevering. Persevere. We wait confidently looking for God's deliverance, either now or in eternity. Because there's going to be affliction that comes from outside the church, and it'll come upon the church, and together we must love one another and help one another persevere. But there will also be affliction that comes from inside when there's conflict in the church. And together we persevere to love one another. We don't give up on each other. We love one another. Now let me take a moment and briefly remind you that we must always keep in mind, even as we look at these various loves through chapter 12, we all must always keep in mind the two foundational principles that Paul gave in verse 9 that are to control all the love for others, including this one. So we always start with the moral foundation before you respond to any particular situation of this. Is my response based in a hatred for what God views as evil and clinging to what God says is good? Therefore, we're not giving up on someone, for example, when we confront sin or we practice church discipline in Matthew 18. It's not giving up on someone and stopping to love them if it is brought to disfellowship, because that's we abhor what's evil, we cling to what is good, and part of loving is doing those things. So keep that in mind with this. It's not... Not giving up on someone and persevering doesn't mean you ignore their sin or that you don't address things that need to be addressed. Part of persevering may mean that you have to be willing to address things head on. Avoiding someone or overlooking sin is not loving someone. We have to be willing to deal with those things. Now look again at verse 12, because one way we're to persevere with others and in affliction is in prayer. Now stay with me. One vital way we don't give up on others is to pray for them. Look at what he says. In regard to prayer, continue in it. Continuing in prayer, hear this, continuing in prayer is often where our problem lies when it comes to persevering in affliction. Over the years, when I've talked to people about conflict that they're having or trials they're facing or suffering they're enduring, I will talk about the need to pray. And almost every time, almost without exception, the person will say, I have prayed about it. That's why I'm here. I've been praying. I need some answers. Now, I know they're being honest. I believe that. They probably have laid awake at night crying out to the Lord and praying. But our problem usually isn't that we never pray. That's usually not our problem. And our problem isn't usually that we haven't prayed. The problem is we stopped praying. The problem is we get weary of praying. And the affliction and the conflict and all that have been so heavy and for so long, we just stop praying. And you know, it's interesting, if you look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, and he does at one time teach how to pray with the disciples, the focus that he makes most often is simply that we should pray. And that we shouldn't stop praying. In Luke 11, after Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he emphasized with even more words about how to pray, he gave more words emphasizing never stop praying. So Jesus said there in Luke 11, so I say to you, and these verbs have an ongoing aspect to them, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened. The door will be open. You need to pray and keep on praying. Often the reason it's never given to us, we never find it, and the door stays shut is because we don't keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And all of that illustrates not God's reluctance to answer, but our need to learn dependence on Him. Who have you stopped praying for? What problem have you quit praying about? You know, I found it's nearly impossible to pray for people and your heart not be softened toward them. One of the reasons I think some people don't pray for something, because they just want to be mad at them. The more you pray for someone, the more you'll grow to love that someone. And the opposite is true. The more you neglect praying for someone, the less you will be zealous to love them. You see, when we don't pray, we either think that we don't need God's help and think we're adequate for the job, or we don't believe God's going to do anything about it because we prayed and prayed and doesn't seem anything's been done. But if we're going to love one another the way God commands us to, we need to have our eyes joyfully fixed on His eternal purposes, persevere in affliction and conflict, and continue in prayer. If we're to be a loving church, we must be a praying church. One of the ways you can do this just practically is take your member directory in the back of that member. You say, well, I don't know a lot of those people. Well, they're your family. Get to know them. You don't know what to pray? Go to the back of that member directory and it's got scripture to pray for people. Pray for people. Get to know them. Be on the lookout for them on Sundays and say, hey, I've been praying for you. Don't just let this be in our small Sunday school class time, although that's important. You know, one of the things that we do on Sunday evening, usually tonight we have missionaries, so we're not going to be doing this tonight, but we pray through our member directory, and our goal is to pray for all of the members in our church. You're being prayed for on Sunday nights. We would encourage you to come and pray along with us. It's our one time that we have corporate prayer meeting together, and it's a wonderful time of praying. It's great that you have prayed about some problem, some conflict, or some issue with a brother or sister in Christ. The question is, have you stopped praying? Continue in prayer, seeking the Lord to do His work in both you and them, trusting the Lord in His timing that He will accomplish His eternal purpose. In regard to prayer, pray. Pray again. And when you've prayed, continue praying. Look at verse 13. The fourth area is a giving love that shares with and cares for others. This is pretty straightforward acts of love. In regard to the needs of the saints, he says, contribute. This isn't exclusively about money. In fact, the word translated contribute is the verb share. You may have heard this word before. If you grew up, you've heard the word koinonia, talk about the common thing that we share in the church. It actually can apply to sharing to the sufferings of others, but is often applied to sharing out of our resources with others. So we should be reminded of how this described the believers in the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. It says, they had all things in common. This is similar, same family of word as here for sharing for others in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. When the church is living in love, the needs of the people are met. This was especially an issue in the time of the early church because you had the needs of the widows and the orphans that was extreme, and they didn't have a safety net like we often do in our culture, in our society. And the love of the church was to be displayed in meeting practical needs. And it was very common for someone to become a Christian and their family disown them. And the only real family had on earth was the realest family of all, of course, is the body of Christ. And they needed to have their needs contributed to. Again, I don't think it's just about money. If someone is grieving, we should grieve with them and give them comfort. If someone is lonely or abandoned, we should give them our time and company as much as we're able. And if love shares with the needs of saints, verse 13 in the church, it also cares for the needs of the stranger. So where are you getting that? Where the word hospitality literally means love of strangers. Hospitality was essential to the life of the early church. The first evangelists needed places to stay, and the first churches needed places to meet. It was necessary, again, for Christians to open their homes and care for one another in this way. As I talked about family, people being shunned by their family or ostracized, they needed hospitality shown to them. And Paul himself experienced this kind of love throughout his ministry. Sunday morning, we gather as saints, meeting people that we know, but there are folks, we often have guests. Well, we call them that. I don't think we want the stranger center to visit right after that. So we don't use that term stranger, but somebody we don't necessarily know and already have a relationship with. But notice that Paul doesn't tell them merely to practice hospitality. He doesn't tell them merely to practice hospitality. Look at verse 13. He says, in regard to hospitality, pursue it. Don't just wait until someone comes to you in need. Pursue caring for others with generous hospitality. This can be as simple as you being on the lookout at church for the opportunity to care for someone else, to be looking for guests in our church, people to talk to them, to get to know, invite them to a meal, invite them to your home. Pursue hospitality. We don't need to have a designated time necessarily where we say, okay, now's your 30 seconds to do this, but actually come pursuing it on your own. Looking, come and say, I want to touch lives today, to show love. Be on the lookout Sunday mornings for new people. This kind of hospitality will do wonders for the church to be a loving family. Relationships will be enhanced and souls will be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, we're to be a loving family. And in fact, if you're a Christian, you've been born into a new family, the family of God. We really are related to one another in a supernatural way. This isn't merely a concept. It's a reality, a spiritual reality. You belong to a spiritual family that's as much of a reality as you do your natural family. And that's the mindset we're to have. Our minds need to be renewed in this truth. And just like, you know, you think about your own family, well, I was born into my natural family, and you didn't choose those people, right? Well, we were born into this family, and we didn't choose all of us, but here we are. And we have to learn to love one another. You're to feel this bond and relationship to one another, not just in a small group of people that you more naturally relate to, but the whole body of believers in the church. We're not just members, as he just said, we are members of the same body, but we're not just that, we're members of the same family. And this affectionate brotherly love is to govern and shape us as members of this church. Paul shows us here that the way we're able to love one another as a family and maintain love for one another is four categories. We're to have a humble love that puts others first. And if your mind is saying, hey, yeah, I wish I would get that. I don't know. I don't get that. I don't feel like I'm getting that. Well, in regard to honor, get to the front of the line to give it, not to receive it. What if we all had that mentality? No one would be left out. It's to be a zealous love that takes this obligation seriously, seeking to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and motivated by the reality that when we love others, we're actually serving who? The Lord. An enduring love that keeps our eyes fixed on our eternal hope, persevering with one another no matter what affliction comes our way, and continuing to pray as you trust God to do His work both in you and others. And a giving love that shares with and cares for the needs of others, both the saints and the strangers. Think about what it would be like to see this kind of family love flourish in our church. Now hear me, I'm not saying that we don't see this kind of love in our church. I'm not preaching on this because there's a problem. I'm preaching on it because I'm in Romans 12. And by the way, this is a problem for all churches. But there's many examples in our church of this kind of love I'm so thankful for. That we need to always be striving to maintain it, continuing to grow in it, increasing in our commitment to it. I was so encouraged last Sunday to see people linger after the services and interact with one another. We need more of that. Rather than just rushing off back to our, if you will, lives that we have the other 6 days of the week, to take the time to look around and encourage your family. To love one another, to honor one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, and to meet one another's needs is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means for us to function as Christ's church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thankful for how you've loved us with a perfect love of which we look to love others with through your enablement. And Lord, help us to have this affectionate, brotherly love for one another in these areas, Lord. These nine commands, Lord, that relate to one another to one degree or another, and several of them grouped together to help us understand categories of our love that need to be in the life of the church. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to have hearts to love like this. Let us now look to your Spirit to show us where we're lacking, where we need to confess and seek your ability within us to love in the ways that we should, and to be thankful for the family you've given us. Let us love one another with this kind of love. In Christ's name we pray.